Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. And what we do here each day is take your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith and you call in, we'll talk to you about those things. And if you have a different view from the host, you're always welcome to bring that up. We'll talk about that too. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right. We have a meeting coming up this Saturday in Buena Park. It's the third Saturday of the month, and so Buena Park, California is where we hold a monthly meeting. And we have been going through books of the Bible one at a time, one per month. And we just finished the Old Testament last time, so we're getting into the New Testament. We're going to do Matthew this time. And it's an overview. It's an introduction and a thorough overview of the book. It's not a verse-by-verse treatment of the whole book. That's this Saturday night in Buena Park. If you live in Southern California and want to join us, or maybe you want to fly into Southern California and join us, you can do that from anywhere. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and check under announcements. That's one of the tabs there, announcements, and you'll find the information about the meeting this Saturday. All right, let's go to the phones and talk to people who are waiting there to talk to us. Let's talk to Charles from Philomath, Oregon. Hi, Charles. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Well, thank you very much, brother. Blessings.
Thank you. Same to you.
Thank you. I have two questions for you. One's very quick and simple, and the other one may take a while. And I'll take them all off the air.
Okay.
The first question would be, in your teachings on Acts 16, you mentioned that Silas was a prophet or prophesied?
Uh-huh.
And I wasn't sure where you found that at.
Okay.
As well as my second question is, can a person have the Holy Spirit and be demon-possessed? And again, I'll take this off the air.
Okay. I appreciate your call very much.
Oh, thank you, brother. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye. Okay. Now, Silas was a prophet, and we are told that. I'm going to have to just page through. I think we learn of it in chapter. Chapter 15 of Acts. This is when he joined Paul. Let's see here. It says it's in. I believe it's near the end of Acts 15, where it talks about them being prophets, the ones who came from the Jerusalem council with, here it is, verse 32, Acts 15, 32. Now Judas and Silas, themselves being prophets also, exhorted the brethren with many words and strengthened them. So it says that Judas and Silas, now these were two Jerusalem Christians who, after the Jerusalem council, accompanied Paul and Barnabas back to Antioch to carry the letter with the decision of the Jerusalem council to the Gentile churches. And the Jerusalem church, in order that that Paul and Barnabas would not be questioned about this, as to whether the Jerusalem church had really agreed with them as they did, they sent some representatives, Judas and Silas, to go with them to confirm. And these men were also prophets. Now, later on, this Judas went back to Jerusalem, but Silas became a traveling partner with Paul after Barnabas and Mark went off another direction. So Paul took Silas with him. So, that's in chapter 15. And verse 32, it says that. Now, can a person have the Holy Spirit and have a demon? I suppose we have to ask what it means to have a demon. The expression have a demon is used in Scripture. It seems to be used parallel to being demon-possessed. Now, people are afflicted by demons in many different ways. There's a special class of people in the New Testament who are said to be demon-possessed or would have a demon. And these people have come under a measure of control from the demons that most people are not. Demons can torment us from without. They can deceive us. They can lie to us and things like that. I think demon possession is a term that refers to when a demon has come to exercise some internal control over a person, and that appears to be the case in Scripture. And the results can be either, you know, erratic, crazy behavior, as we sometimes find in the demon-possessed in the Bible and in real life. And it can also be physical. A person with a blind and deaf demon in the Bible cannot see or hear until the demon is cast out. So a demon might simply cause a physical malady, or it might cause mental disturbances. Now, can a person who has the Holy Spirit, in other words, can a born-again Christian, because all born-again Christians have the Holy Spirit, can a born-again Christian have a demon? This is a very controversial question, because many Christians would say absolutely not, and other Christians say, well, yeah, they can. And those who say absolutely not would suggest that if you have the Holy Spirit, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and you can't mix light and darkness, and the Spirit of God with Belial and so forth. And Paul said, what fellowship has light with darkness? There's none. So he's saying, at least some people feel that Paul is saying, that if you have the Holy Spirit, that you don't also have a demon. Now, Paul doesn't actually say that. And in fact, when he's talking about light and darkness, no fellowship, he's not even talking about demons. That's not in his discussion. He's talking about being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. So he's talking about in a home, having light and darkness together in someone's home with a husband and wife, who one is a Christian, one's not. That's a very different question than the one you're asking. And yet that verse in 2 Corinthians 6 is often used as if it does answer it. Now, Paul does say there's no agreement between light and darkness. There's no concord between Christ and Belial. But he doesn't say that the two never come into contact or can never be found in the same place. For example, we will say this: a demon and the Holy Spirit would be very much at odds with one another. Does that mean they can't both be in a person? Well, let me ask this. Can the flesh and the Holy Spirit be in the same person? I think so. And most of our problems, most of our evil is not caused by demons, but by the flesh. And yet the flesh is at war with the Holy Spirit and dwells in us. The flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another. Now, the flesh is not the same thing as demons, but it might be every bit as evil as demons, and every bit as contrary to the Holy Spirit as demons are. So since we know that the flesh, contrary to the Spirit, can nonetheless live in the same person that the Spirit lives in, we would not be able to argue simply on the basis of logic that because the Spirit of God and the flesh are adverse, or Spirit of God and a demon are adverse to each other, that they couldn't possibly live together. I don't know if they can or not. The Bible doesn't actually address it, at least not in plain words. There are some passages that do seem to warn Christians about things that might be thought to include coming under the control of demons. I mean, Peter does warn Christians in 1 Peter 5 to be vigilant, be sober, and watch out for the devil who's roaming around a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. I don't know what it looks like to be devoured by the devil, but I wouldn't be sure that a Christian, and that is who Peter's writing to, who has failed to be vigilant and who has been devoured by the Satan, I'm not sure that would rule out demon possession if you're devoured by Satan. Likewise, Paul tells us in Ephesians 6 that we wrestle against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this age and spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. These are demon powers. We wrestle against them. Well, what for? I mean, what are we afraid of? Why should we wrestle with them? They can't hurt us, right? Or can they? What happens if you are in a wrestling match and you stop wrestling? Generally speaking, you get defeated. Now, I don't know. Paul doesn't say. He doesn't speculate. What might happen to a Christian who should be wrestling against principalities and powers, conducting spiritual warfare, but refuses to do so or neglects to do so? What then can happen? If you have an opponent and you don't fight him and he's fighting you, generally speaking, you lose. And I don't know, you might come under his control even. I'm only guessing, because the Bible doesn't ever talk directly about Christians having demons. It doesn't directly say that it can't happen. It doesn't directly say that it can happen. One thing the Bible does say is that a Christian can be free of demons, that a Christian doesn't have to worry about being demonized, assuming they're wearing the armor of God and fighting the good fight of faith and remaining filled with the Spirit, as Paul does to do. I don't think anyone who's filled with the Spirit and is waging spiritual warfare, I don't think they have anything to fear from demons. The Bible says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And 1 John 4:4. And it says in James 4:7, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. You know, so if a Christian is worried about demon possession, I don't think they've got to be worried. They just have to be faithful to Christ and they have to do what Christians are supposed to do. Now, if a Christian is backsliding, if a Christian is neglecting their spiritual life, if they're not fighting the devil, instead they're playing games with the devil, you know, there's no guarantees that I can find in the Bible that says they can't come under full control of the devil. So we aren't given a full-orbed teaching about demon possession in the Bible. In fact, most of what we know about it is from stories. Stories we read in the Gospels and stories we read in the book of Acts. And those stories are simply anecdotal. They don't really tell us very much in terms of, you know, theological awareness of the details of, you know, how does a person become demonized, who can and who cannot become demonized, you know, why do demons sometimes come out and sometimes not come out, you know, how do they pick the ones they go into? I mean, the Bible doesn't answer those questions. It just assumes that some people have demons, and it certainly assumes that a Christian is in the position to help people who have demons by casting them out. Now, it doesn't talk about whether a Christian can have a demon, but it certainly indicates that if we are resisting the devil and walking with Christ and being filled with the Spirit, then I don't think we ever have to worry about demons. So the question of whether, you know, a believer who's kind of compromising and on the edge of being obedient and disobedient as a way of life and so forth, or whether they get involved in the occult, for example, many people seem to get demonized by being involved in the occult. The Bible doesn't say that a Christian who gets involved in that stuff is somehow immune to demonization or demon control. So I have to leave that at that. I think the Bible doesn't discuss whether a Christian can be demonized, but does discuss whether a Christian can be free from concern about demonization. And, of course, a faithful Christian never needs to worry about that, as I understand it. All right, I appreciate your call. Let's talk next to, we've got Mark from Orange, California. Hi, Mark. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Can you hear me?
Yes, sir.
Great. I wanted to ask you, thank you very much for putting me on, will Jesus need to continue to intercede for us when we are with him in heaven?
I don't think so. I mean, intercession, he's like the high priest in the Holy of Holies. That's what Hebrews compares him with. The high priest in the Holy of Holies had to go in there year after year because the people of Israel sinned year after year. And they needed the, you know, the intercession of the high priest. Now, Christ only died once for all time, but he continually makes intercession. But the intercession he's making, I believe, is for sinners. That is, he's doing the same kind of high priestly work that the high priest in Israel did. But if there were no sinners, then there would be no need for that special kind of intercession. It would still be the case that it's through the merits of Christ alone that we maintain our, you know, we have a relationship with God. But I don't know that intercession, as he's involved in it now, is going to be necessary once we're no longer sinning.
We'll have a new body. We'll have a new mind. There'll be no sin in heaven. We'll be with God face to face. And when in Colossians, doesn't it say he returned to the glory he had before his incarnation as King of Kings and Lord of Lords? So I agree with you. This question came up, and I was hoping to thank you to get your opinion on this.
Sure. Yeah, I think the intercessory session of Christ, as they call it, the session of Christ refers to his activity since his ascension into heaven and his seat at the right hand of God. I think this session of Christ is necessary in its present form as long as we are sinners. But once we're glorified, I don't think there's any need for that.
Right. That, well, wonderful. Thank you so much.
That doesn't mean we'll have no need for Christ. We just won't need that intercession.
Oh, absolutely.
Anymore. Yeah. Yeah,
we'll be joining
he'll always
with
be our
him.
Life. Yeah. He'll yeah. always be our life. Yeah. All right.
Thank you so much.
All right, Mark. God bless you. All right. AK from Arkansas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, I was calling about the Legacy Standard Bible. It's become my favorite so far. I've been reading and studying it for since it came out in January, at least the published edition. And, of course, the NASB was my favorite, but I find this to be replacing that. I was wondering your thoughts on it.
Well, I think someone else once asked me about the Legacy Standard Bible. I've never seen it. I've never seen it or read it, so I don't know much about it. Now, you've replaced your NASB with it. Does that mean that it takes a word-for-word literal approach to translation like the NASB did?
Oh, yeah, formal equivalency. Actually, it's based upon the NASB.
Oh, is it?
Okay. They wanted to improve it, and I think that it is. I had a few complaints, I suppose somewhat minor, about the NASB that I just kind of took, but this actually improves it and fixes some of the complaints that I had.
Yeah, well, I always respected the NASB as a literal formal equivalence translation of the Bible. It was a little choppy for general reading, I thought. I always found it to be so, and I heard other people complain the same thing, but it didn't seem to read that smoothly, and part of that was a function of its being so literal. You know, if you just get a Greek-English interlinear New Testament, where there's, you know, each Greek word has the English translation over that word, and you just read the English part of it, it's not going to read like our English sentences. It'll have, you know, you have to have different word orders and things like that. So, I mean, the more literal a translation is, the more it has to, the more it's challenged by being, you know, readable to someone who's an English reader. But, yeah, I think the NASB as an excellent translation, at least in the original one, which came out, I think, in 71 when I got mine, I think it suffered from a lack of readability, in my opinion. But maybe they've fixed that.
Well, I think one of their priorities, they said, was to concentrate on communicating what is said and not the reader's part. In other words, if they have to sacrifice things for the reader's sake, when it comes to accuracy and communicating God's word, they're going to go with God's word. So I don't think they were focusing on that. I still think it's readable, though.
Yeah, to my mind, that's the right philosophy for translation. I've not seen the Legacy Standard Bible, but maybe I'll take a look at it. Is it? It just came out, you say?
They published online the New Testament last year, but they finally finished the Old Testament and published the whole Bible. And well, one of the things I like is when they, in most cases, when they see in the Greek one word being used consistently, they'll translate it with a consistent English word, like in John 15, when he says, every branch in me is, you know, the God cleans, you know, and you are already clean through the word which I have spoken to you. So they keep it consistent in Greek because they want to keep the thought connected like it was in the original language, and that's what I love about it.
Yeah, well, that's great. I'm sure I'll take a look at it. I can't comment on it because I'm not familiar with it. Thanks for bringing it to my attention.
All right.
God bless you. Okay, let's talk to Don from Vancouver, Washington. Don, welcome.
Hi, Steve. You there?
Yes, sir.
Steve, a question first a comment. On the Matthew 7:13 website, there's a section there for community or fellowship groups.
Yes.
And there wasn't one here in Vancouver, but I started one recently. And so just to kind of let everybody listening know, if you're interested in something like that, give me an email or whatever. And
did you post it there?
Yes. It is posted there. I can't remember. I don't know if I gave it a title, but it's the only one in Vancouver.
Okay,
so that should work. Okay, my question for you, and I'll hang up after asking, is do you lean toward the infallibility of Scripture or the inerrancy of Scripture?
You know,
and
both
I can hang up here.
Okay, thank you.
Thanks so much, Steve.
All right, God bless you.
Okay, bye. Now. Okay, bye.
I've never known really what the differences are between those two. Both of those terms are used by evangelicals to speak of their confidence that the Scripture is inspired. And as a certainly the Bible says it's inspired, but the words inerrancy and infallibility are not actually used in the Bible, but they are generally thought to be a consequence of inspiration. If God inspired it, then it is generally just kind of reasoned from there that if it was inspired by God, it must be, you know, infallible and inerrant. Now, I've never known whether inerrant simply means not really containing any errors. In other words, even a book that's not inspired could be written in such a way that there's no errors in it. Or does it mean inerrant means it's incapable of containing errors because of the manner in which it was inspired? God inspired in a way so that nothing in the way of errors could be, you know, could enter it through the writing. And I, you know, the Bible doesn't actually answer those questions in any direct way. Evangelicals almost have to say they believe in the inerrancy of Scripture and the infallibility of Scripture, unless they want to be, you know, called a liberal or something like that. Now, I don't want to be called a liberal because I'm not a liberal, but I'm not sure I like using those words only because I'm not quite clear what they mean anymore. I was raised affirming the inerrancy and the infallibility of Scripture, and I don't have any reason to not want to affirm that. I'm just saying that when I grew up and thought about it and read the Scripture and so forth and see what the Scripture says about itself, I'm not sure I understand it in the way that I would use those words as I understood them before. For example, Paul does sometimes say that he has no word from the Lord about a certain thing, but he says, I'll give my judgment. And on one occasion he gives his judgment. He says, I think I have the Spirit of the Lord about that. Now, I think he probably did too. But at times when he says he has no word from the Lord and gives his judgment, I trust his judgment, but I don't know that anyone giving their judgment is incapable of error. He never claims that he's incapable of error. That's the point. If Paul said, hey, I am incapable of making a mistake here, well, I'd trust him on that because he's an apostle. Whatever an apostle says, I'm inclined to believe. And so, you know, he doesn't say he's infallible. At one point, he corrects himself. He says something wrong and two verses later corrects himself. And that's, of course, in 1 Corinthians 1, where he said, I thank God I baptized none of you, Corinthians, except for, you know, Crispus and Gaius, two guys. He said, I, they're the only ones in Corinth I ever baptized. But two verses later, he says, oh, that's right, I did baptize some more. I forgot about it. He says, I did baptize the household of Stephanas, and I don't recall if there were any others. Now, of course, he said he made a mistake, and he corrected it. So that in itself would tell me that he's not claiming to be incapable of making a mistake. He's not claiming to be infallible. In fact, he's demonstrated that he was not infallible. But he's honest, and when he made a mistake, he fixed it. And therefore, you know, I'd like to derive my view about the Bible's infallibility from the Bible itself. And one thing I have to say is that in the history of the conflicts between Protestants and Catholics, and then between conservative Protestants and liberal Protestants in the 19th century, there were those who either said the Bible's not the final authority, or who said that the Bible's not correct, and it's, you know, wrong in some of its stories, contains myths, errors, and things like that. It was in the late 19th century that what was called the fundamentalist movement arose, or early 20th century, arose to answer what was called the modernist movement. We call it liberalism now, but it was modernism then. And it was Princeton scholars like Gresham Machen and Benjamin B. Warfield and Oswald T. Alice. These guys were the founders of the fundamentalist response to modernism. And they emphasized, you know, the Bible is inerrant. The Bible is infallible. And in my opinion, they made some statements about it, which looking back, I think maybe they made more statements about the Bible than the Bible makes about itself. And what the Bible does say about itself is that it's truthful, that you can trust it. When it makes an affirmation, it's reliable. And frankly, that's good enough. I mean, certainly God inspired the prophets, and they said so, thus saith the Lord. But the New Testament writers don't say, thus saith the Lord. They just talk about the Lord. They talk about Jesus in the Gospels. They talk about the apostles in the book of Acts. They talk about the churches and themselves and other things and about God and Jesus in the epistles. But they don't say, thus saith the Lord. And so I don't want to put claims in their mouth that they were unwilling to put in their own. I don't want to be like, in this respect, like the Roman Catholics, who, you know, they say lots of things about the Virgin Mary that the Bible doesn't say. Now, they do so, of course, because they respect the Virgin Mary a great deal, as we all should. But they respect her so much, they want to say things about her that the Bible doesn't say. She was sinless, you know, and things like that. And I think evangelicals, in the heat of debate against liberalism, might have made some traditional statements about the Word of God, sort of like Catholics do about Mary, trying to say more about the Word of God than the Word of God says about itself. So, you know, when people ask me about the infallibility, inerrancy question, I'm not really sure what to say because the Bible doesn't say anything about infallibility or inerrancy. It doesn't mention those things. What it does say is that it's true. And that is what I assume when I read it. I assume it's true, and I believe it's true. And I believe that I can derive all necessary doctrine and practice from the authority of what it says, because it's written by the prophets and apostles. That would be my answer to that question. It might not be very acceptable to some, but that's an honest answer. I appreciate your call. I need to take a break, but we have another half hour coming up, and we're going to take more calls then. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and you can donate from there if you wish. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour, taking your calls if your questions about the Bible can be put into words, and you want to call them in, we'll talk about them. And if you disagree with the host, we'll talk about that, too, if you raise the question. I do want to say this. I was on yesterday's show. The calls we did have, quite a few of them were kind of echoey and not easy to listen to. I know because I listened to the recording afterwards. And I think that's because some people are on their speakerphone. And so I would urge you, when you get put on the air, if you're on the speakerphone, get off the speakerphone and speak directly into the phone so we don't have that, because it's hard for listeners, I think, sometimes to understand. All right, we're going to talk next to Victor from Denver, Colorado. Victor, thanks for calling.
Hi there.
Hi.
I have a question for you. It's a quick question. So I know this guy who's been married for 20 years, and frankly, he gets abused by his wife. Like, he's a real gentle guy, but I've seen her, just go off and haul off and punch him in the face, you know, give him a bloody nose, you know, and threatens to slice his throat at night when he's sleeping, you know. I mean, she hasn't, but done it because he's still alive. But is there anything in the Bible that says someone should stay married to their spouse that, like, regularly abuses them? Is that issue brought up anywhere in the Bible?
You know, the Bible doesn't mention abuse like that when it talks about divorce. But I would say the same thing to him that I would say to a woman who's physically abused. And that is, even if you don't have grounds for divorce, there's no reason why you have to just stay there and be pilloried by an abusive partner, especially a dangerous partner. Now, almost any partner that beats up or hits their spouse, if someone hits the other one time and then they're all sorry and they never do it again forever, you know, that's one thing. But, I mean, if somebody just has a habit of losing their temper and becoming violent, that's a dangerous situation. And there have been plenty of women who have murdered their husbands, as anyone can tell by watching these crime TV shows, and husbands who've murdered their wives. I mean, I would say to a wife who's beaten by her husband or a husband who's beaten by his wife, that they should go find a place safe to live, separate from their spouse, and just say, listen, I'm not filing for divorce, but I'm not coming home. until I know that you are a different person than you have been. Until I know it's safe, in other words. No one can blame you for that. You don't have to walk into a, you know, a tree chipper, you know, when it's grinding away there just because you're a Christian. You can stay out of it. Now, that, you know, we're supposed to love and cherish our wife even if they're not a good wife. And same thing with a woman and her husband. But you can love and cherish someone without living under their abuse. In fact, it might be more loving. It might be more what, you know, we call tough love. Just say, listen, this is not going to go on in this house. And if I have to leave, I will. Or if you have to leave, you will. But the point is, we're not going to live together until I know that you are a safe person. Now, I will say this. Once he, if he does move out, it's possible that she will move on and divorce him or get involved with another guy. I'm not sure what guy would get involved with a woman who threatens to cut people's throats and things like that, but these women never seem to have trouble finding another guy. So, you know, I would say that he might, after living apart for a while, he might actually have grounds for divorce if his wife moves on and, you know, sleeps with somebody else or something like that. But he doesn't have to live with her. Now, if she depends on him financially, I think he should still support her even if he moves out. And that could be a real burden on him, but I mean, that's simply part of trying to be faithful to your vows, even if she's not being what she should be. You do promise to stay with someone for better and for worse. Of course, someone who's murderous is a lot worse than most people would expect, but I just know what I would do, because I take marriage so seriously. If my wife went crazy and was dangerous to live with, which thankfully I don't have that kind of wife anymore, I would go somewhere else, and I would live somewhere else. But I would still, you know, if she needed my support financially or whatever, I'd still support her, difficult as that might be, because I'd still count myself married, just not able to safely live at home. And then, of course, if something happened that I was then released because she did something that gave grounds for divorce, well, then that'd be another story. But I don't think he should stay there. I mean, if she talks about cutting his throat when he's asleep, and she's already been violent, then he should move out yesterday, I think.
Okay. I appreciate your insight on that. Thank you very much.
All right. God bless you. Yeah, that's a hard thing. But there are sheepish men who are, you know, abused by women that are stronger than they are. That's not the majority of cases where there's abuse, but that is... it is the case often enough. And I think that an abused husband, well, one thing, if he's a stronger man and just being too meek, perhaps he needs to take a little more, manly control of the situation, stand up to her somewhat. But, of course, a man can't strike a woman. She can strike him, and she'll never go to jail for that. But if he struck her back, which I would never recommend anyway, but if he struck her back in self-defense, well, he'd go to jail. That's just the way our system is set up. So to avoid being murdered and to avoid going to jail for self-defense, I think the other option would be to live elsewhere and be in a safe place. Now, if there's kids involved, I would take the kids to the safe place. And if there's a fight over it in court, I would bring up the reasons that I had to take them out. And the court would probably award custody, I would hope, to the person who's the safer person. All right, let's talk to Steve from Vancouver, Washington. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, I really appreciate your ministry so much. I've learned so much from you in the last about 6 years that I've been listening.
Thank you.
So Romans 8, verse 11 talks about the Spirit giving life to our mortal bodies.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 15 talks about we have received, in past tense, adoption as sons.
Yes.
And then over to verse 23 talks about we eagerly await the redemption of our bodies,
which he calls the adoption,
or body.
Right. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Body, I think, is singular there, not plural.
Yeah.
So is this just chalk it up to the already not yet eschatological explanation of things, or?
Yes, I think so. Now, for those who don't know, the already / not yet principle is that there are some things that the Bible says are true now, but it still speaks about them in the future, which is kind of confusing. So that, you know, we are said to be saved now. But the Bible talks about us looking forward to salvation. We're said to be redeemed now. But Jesus talks about, you know, look up for your redemption draws nigh. Here, adopted. We've been adopted. But we look forward to the adoption. There's a lot of things like that. The kingdom of God has come, the Bible says. But there's also a kingdom, an aspect of the kingdom that's still to come. So there's a lot of, this is what the scholars often call the already and not yet, that there's a phenomenon that's going to be realized, in a universal sense at one point, but already it's realized in us in a spiritual sense. For example, there's a coming new heavens and new earth, but it says in Hebrews chapter 6 that we've already tasted of the powers of the age to come. That hasn't come, but we've tasted of its powers through the Holy Spirit and through our lives. So there's a sort of a spiritual enjoyment of the benefits that will be more fully revealed at a later time when Jesus returns. And I think that's when Paul says we've been adopted as sons, or we've received the adoption of sons, that means that we have, of course, become part of his family. Although it's more common, I think, in Scripture to speak of us as having been reborn into the family. But nonetheless, the metaphor can be changed, but there isn't an adoption of our bodies, he speaks of in Romans 8:23, that we look forward to, which I believe he calls it the redemption of our bodies. I believe that is the resurrection. Now, you're right. He says the redemption of the body, or of our body. There are some, for example, full preterists have argued that it's saying that our body means the body of Christ, that we're not going to be individually resurrected, but the body of Christ coming into its own from out of dead Judaism, they believe happened in AD 70. So they think Paul's talking about that. Similar to when Paul says in Philippians 3 that we look for Christ to come from heaven, who will transform our vile body, our is plural and body is singular, to be like his glorious body. They would say things like that refer to the body of Christ collectively being transformed. Now, I don't doubt that the body of Christ collectively will be transformed, but we couldn't argue from these verses that it's not referring to individual bodies, because that's a very common way things are expressed both in the Old and the New Testament. In fact, I just wrote a book against full preterism, and I listed a whole bunch of cases talking about these verses, a bunch of cases in the Old Testament and the New, where the pronoun, the possessive pronoun, our, is used with a noun that's singular, like our mind, or our heart, or our conscience, and things like that. It really talks about our minds, our consciences, our hearts. Our hand is a term that the Bible uses when it's referring to our hands, plural. So our body is also used elsewhere in Scripture when it really means each of our bodies. So it's a strange grammatical construction, but not too rare in the Bible. It's used over a dozen times in the Old Testament that I listed, and over a dozen times in the New, I think. I'm guessing how many there were. I didn't count them. But I think he's talking about our physical resurrection there when he says the redemption of our body.
Okay. So,
yeah.
So I've got a brother in a weekly Bible study that is really hung up on this verse 23, that we are not yet redeemed, that our bodies are not redeemed. He keeps harping this every week, whether it's on the topic or not, but he's just adamant that our bodies are not redeemed yet. And he points to that verse 23, and yet, so I guess my question is, does God, is our spirit redeemed but not our body? Is our soul redeemed?
The word redeemed, you know, technically means purchased back. And yet it is also used with a more extended meaning of recovered, you know, not just purchased back, but recovered to its proper place. And our proper place is to have immortal bodies. And our bodies we're in now are not immortal. So even though we have been purchased and we've been bought with a price and we belong to Christ, we've been redeemed by his blood, that's talking about our person, our who we are. We belong to Jesus. But our bodies have not been restored to their, you know, pristine perfection and so forth, as I believe they will.
But we can still bring glory to God in our mortal bodies, correct?
Yes, absolutely. In fact, that's what Paul says.
Okay,
in
so that's where this brother is really struggling. He takes a real defeatist attitude, says, "Well, my body's not yet redeemed, so I'm a slave to sin." Essentially, is what he's saying, I have no power over sin.
Well, you are unless you walk in the Spirit. You are unless you walk in the Spirit. That's what Romans 7 talks about. You know, I can, with my mind, I will to do what is good, but there's this law in my members that brings me into bondage. And of course, he talks about, he groans, who will deliver you from the body of this death? And likewise, in Romans 8, where he says, you know, that we're looking forward to the redemption, he says, we're groaning within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. We're groaning because there has not yet been the perfection that will deliver us from the law of sin in our bodies. But in Romans 8:1, which is, of course, right after that discussion in chapter 7, he says, there's therefore now no condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus. He says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, the law of sin and death is that power of sin in his members he talks about in chapter 7. He says, well, I've been made free from that by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. Now, I've been made free from it, but it's still there. And he goes on to say in verse 4 that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What he's saying is that the Spirit of God given to us enables us to be free from the law of sin and death. Not a once and for all free from the law of sin and death, but free moment by moment. And the example that preachers have often used, and I've used often too, is like the law of gravity versus the law of aerodynamics. The law of gravity pulls us down to the ground. But a bird that can use its wings and exploit the laws of aerodynamics can lift itself off the ground in a way that we can't. Or if we get in an airplane, we can, because the airplane itself, by its thrust and its wing shape and so forth, is able to lift us off the ground. And we could say when we're in the airplane, wow, I'm free from gravity because I'm not being pulled down to the ground. I'm free.
Mm-hmm.
And what's making me free? Well, the laws of aerodynamics are making me free. Well, that's great.
Right.
But the law of gravity is still there. If I stop exploiting the laws of aerodynamics, if I step outside the airplane, I'll find the law of gravity pulls me right down just like before. The law of sin is still in our members, but we are made free from it moment by moment as we walk in the Spirit, which is like exploiting the aerodynamic laws. Go ahead.
Being filled is a continual thing,
That's what I believe, yeah.
Yeah. So just again, with this brother, I'm just trying to encourage him, you know,
do you think Paul's trying to discourage us when he says that?
Well, I guess, does God look at our mortal bodies as inherently evil? I mean, we can use our bodies for good, right? We present our, you know, selves as living sacrifices, right?
Our bodies are fallen and flawed. They're not inherently evil, because when God made our physical bodies, he looked on it and said, hey, that's very good. God's very happy with the physical creation, including the bodies of Adam and Eve. And our bodies are probably in many respects like theirs, except they're fallen. They're flawed. Now, being flawed doesn't mean they're evil. You know, if my car develops a rattle in the back end that's annoying to drive, it still is a decent car. I can still, you know, use it, and it's not a bad car. It's not an evil car, but it's got problems, you know. And we've got problems in our bodies. Our bodies are not evil for being physical; they just have evil, you know, infecting them. And
God knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust.
Right.
Yeah, and it's just that choice that we make continually, how we're going to use our bodies.
Well, remember when Jesus told the disciples to watch and pray, meaning stay awake and pray for 1 hour, and they didn't because they were very tired. When he came back and found that they were asleep, he said, well, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now, that's
I just read that in your second book on the kingdom of God. Yeah.
Okay. So
today.
So that's like Psalm 103, where it says he regards our frame. He knows we're dust. You know, he's not unaware of the weaknesses we have. Remember, he lived as one of us and faced all those weaknesses and defeated them.
And he's sympathetic.
He's sympathetic.
Hebrews 6,
right.
Yeah. Steve, thank you so much. Great answer, as always. Again, just really appreciate your ministry, and God bless you, brother.
All right. Thanks for your call, brother. Good talking to you. Okay. Let's talk to Trevor from Colorado Springs, Colorado. Hi, Trevor. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. Yeah, my question is eschatological in nature. It has to do with the all-millennial view. I have heard you speak on that in some of your other lectures, and my question is, if the second coming and the rapture are, in essence, like at the same time, as I understand you to believe, how would that... see how to ask this. It seems like everyone is on a spiritual journey. Well, everyone who becomes a Christian is in the past on a spiritual journey that leads them into believing in Christ. But how would Jesus's return, wouldn't that interrupt someone's spiritual journey to where they're not quite a believer, but maybe in like another year or two, they do accept Jesus, but they can't now because he's already back. And it's too late. Like, is right. that a legitimate right. concern?
You know, I think God is aware of who's on their way to him and who, if they were given a little longer, would repent. I mean, God wants everyone to be saved. If it so happens that the time of his coming interrupts some people on that journey in that direction, I think he knows what direction they were going and what they would have done if they'd gone longer. Now, some people just say, well, snooze, you lose. Should have turned to Christ earlier. And that's the urgency, they would say. You know, Jesus is coming back soon. Get saved now because you won't have another chance after that. I don't know. The Bible doesn't say that all of that is true. It may be true. What I believe is that God looks on everyone and knows whether they're aiming toward him or aiming away from him. I think all people's hearts are either, you know, trying to turn against God and turn away from God and avoid God, or else they're kind of trying to find God. And I know Calvinists say that people who are unregenerate are not trying to find God. Of course, they're not talking according to reality. There's lots of people trying to find God. It's their loyalty to a silly doctrine that makes them say that's not true. Certainly Cornelius was trying to find God, and he wasn't born again yet. There's lots of people who seek God and find him. The Bible said, Paul, God said, you'll seek for me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. So people do, some of them, seek God, and some don't. And many of the ones who are seeking God have not yet found him. But God knows they're seeking him, and he's seeking them too. I mean, so I'm going to just say, I'm not going to worry about you know, that question. God is the one who's going to judge all things. God's the one who knows every heart. But he can't decide to never come back simply because that'll interrupt some people's journey. It's going to interrupt everybody. It's going to interrupt everybody's course of life. If they're going in the direction of seeking and almost finding him, and they get interrupted at that stage, I would have some hope for them.
So that, I mean, that would sound like similar to like modalism. You know, is that the right term where God knows
no.
what would happen and alternate?
No, I think you're thinking of Molinism.
Or Molinism, Molinism, yeah.
I don't think that's really what Molinism says. It's true, Molinism does teach that God knows what would be in every possible world, and he chooses not to create the worlds that where the things would happen that he doesn't want to happen. So he ends up creating only the one world where everything goes the way he wants it to go. I'm oversimplifying that, but I don't think they're saying what we were just saying. What I was just saying doesn't belong to any particular doctrinal camp. It's just talking about God. You know, it's talking about God and people. And, you know, God wants everyone to seek him and find him. And if some people are seeking him but have not yet found him, I don't think he's going to bust them on that. But he might. I mean, frankly, I'm not trying to tell anyone that they have the freedom to, you know, to not find God now. It's just that some people don't know where to look for him right now. There's people who have not heard the gospel yet. There's people who are, you know, kind of trying to find the truth, but they're kind of wrapped up in some kind of cult or some kind of error somewhere, and given enough time, they'll come out of it. But, you know, God's the one who's got to judge all that. And I don't really know that that has much to do with all millennialism or, you know, I'm not sure In what way was that connected to your to the?
Oh, well, I was just thinking versus dispensationalism. Not that I'm a dispensationalist, but just to give like a counterexample, you know, you have this secret rapture. And for the people who are left behind, you know, they've got now like the clock's ticking 7 years. And as they, you know, slowly, if we're even.
So what you're saying, is if the rapture came at the beginning of the tribulation, that would give those who are on the journey, you know, kind of a seven year warning and, you know, get it done.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. Well, I mean, that might have that effect, but the Bible doesn't teach that that's going to happen.
Not that I believe that, but
you
know.
Yeah, I need to get another call if I can before we're almost out of time. Okay,
okay.
God bless
you,
Trevor.
Thanks,
all right, bye now. Good talking to you. Okay, Richard from Phoenix, Arizona, welcome.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. I have a question for you out of your study in Ezekiel 37 that I was listening to. And unfortunately, it cuts off somewhere after the Ezekiel's talking about bringing together the sticks, you know, as one nation under one king. And then it goes into sort of like a parenthetical thing of Jesus' ministry. So my question for you that wasn't answered on the tapes because it just wasn't there is verses, I think it's around verses 27 and 28, where it's still in that same topic, I would assume. And it's talking about God will be in his tabernacle, in his sanctuary forever, and, you know, so on and so forth. Maybe you could read it.
Verse 27 says, my tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever.
Yes, that's correct. Could you comment on that? I think it's in this section that's talking about
the Messiah.
Yeah, go ahead.
It's talking about the Messianic age. You know, he talks about how he will come and shepherd his flock, he says, and David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. This is what Jesus was talking about when he said, other sheep I have that you don't know, I'm going to go bring them, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. And that's what it says here. They shall all have one shepherd. It's talking about the Gentiles and the Jews coming to follow the one who is here called David, which is code word for the Messiah. It's referring to Jesus. The descendants of David were called David in the Bible. For example, Rehoboam, who is David's grandson, was referred to as David by the people who said, look to your house, David. You know, it's a dynastic name. So Jesus, being a king, descended from David, also is called David. And so my servant David, meaning the Messiah, will be king over them. And they shall have one shepherd, which, of course, is the Messiah. And they'll walk in my judges. Now, at that time, he says he'll dwell among his people, and his tabernacle will be among them. Well, that's us. We are his tabernacle. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He dwells in us. And Jesus said that in John 14:23, he that has my commandments and keeps them is the one that loves me. My Father will love him, and we will come and make our home with him. So, you know, we're the dwelling place of God through the Spirit, it says in Ephesians chapter 2. You know, many other places make the same kind of point. So I believe that's talking about the present age where God dwells among us and lives in us. Yeah.
Okay. So it's all about the first advent of Christ and onward.
I believe so. Yeah. Yeah. I don't think there's any mention of
the
second coming there. All right.
Okay. Great. Thank you. Thank you much.
All right.
Okay.
Carol from Manchester, New Hampshire. You would have been next, but the whistling has begun. I'm almost done. I can't take your call and give it any respectable attention, so please call back tomorrow. I'll be glad to talk to you. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supported. Our address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.